Would you join me in John chapter 18 as we look at the ongoing trial of Jesus before Pilate? I was reminded of a speech I'd heard a number of years ago. Actually, the speaker was Mark Lowry, who's probably more known for his singing than his speaking. But he was reflecting as a child. He grew up in this age where there were many popular movies based on the Bible, not necessarily following Scripture word for word. If you've ever seen the Ten Commandments, you know that they did take some liberty. But his particular movie was King of Kings, which was a look at the life, ministry, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And as he was watching that film, I think it was about a five-year-old, he was horrified by what he was seeing, because it was the trial of one who had never done anything wrong. It was a punishment of someone who had never been convicted. And he knew that what was coming was the crucifixion. And as they were in this scene where they were beating Jesus and punishing him, even though he had not been convicted guilty of anything, in the theater, this little five-year-old yells, "Stop it! Stop it!" And his brother, who was a few years older, turned to him and says, "Be quiet or we're all going to go to hell." I don't think I've ever been drawn into a movie quite that deeply to where I thought it was that it was anything other than acting. You know, I was touched by those young men, both in their understanding of the horror of the moment, but the necessity of the moment. And as we jump back into the trial, we left off in verse 38, just about halfway through the verse. It actually breaks into a new paragraph after Pilate makes that statement, "What is truth?" And we noted that this was Pilate just kind of saying, there is no standard. And really, it's a refrain that you hear repeated often today. Is there such thing as absolute truth? And by the way, I'm here to tell you that it is absolutely shocking that even among church young people that are being surveyed, barely half believe there is such thing as an absolute truth. We are not doing a good job of answering that question. And yet, this is the only place where they will get an answer to that question that makes any sense. I had a friend that when I was in college, he was my boss. And he looked at me as being somewhat naive because of my Christianity. And he says, "You know, I have this philosophy." He goes, "I believe there is no such thing as absolute truth." And I looked at him and I said, "Do you mean that absolutely?" You know, and guys, we get to speak about the truth. Jesus Christ is the truth. He is the perfect embodiment of righteousness. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is the one, the only one that could pay for our sins. And it's kind of interesting that after this interview ends in verse 38, rather abruptly, he just goes outside and announces his findings. And so in verses 38b through 40, we see Pilate's pronouncement of Jesus' innocence. And again, it says, after he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I should release one man for you at Passover. So, do you want me to release to you the King of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now, Barabbas was a robber. Really quickly, as we work through this, we see number one, the purity of Christ was evident even to a pagan ruler. As Pilate comes out and he says, "Listen, there's nothing wrong here." And the word that he uses, "where I find no guilt in him," that word literally means "I find no fault, I find no accusation, I find no probable cause." In other words, this is Pilate not just saying, "Listen, I haven't found anything." This is Pilate saying, "This man has not done anything. He's innocent." And it turns very quickly to Pilate then trying to pacify the crowd with an option, because he offers this Passover custom where he reminds them, "Listen, this year at Passover, I release somebody." It's kind of interesting because as you compare this with the other Gospels, one of the things that you see is that Pilate, in John alone, is recorded as saying this is part of a Passover tradition. The other Gospel writers just say at the feast time. He's very specific here. This is Passover. And it kind of makes sense that he would release someone at Passover, because Passover was a celebration of their release. And I don't know that he knew that, but it makes a lot of sense. But he brings up this custom. In fact, he uses that word custom, which has the idea of being intimately familiar with another person. And this was something that everybody knew. However, in doing this, I think that he really needlessly provoked the crowd. Because he says, "Would you like me to release the King of the Jews?" Now, in in Mark. No. I forgot to write down my cross-reference. In another one of the gospel writers, he says, do you want me to release this man or Barabbas? And it really should have been a pretty clear and obvious choice, because Barabbas was not a good man. And we'll get into that in just a little bit. But as a parent, sometimes you did this, did you not? You gave your child two choices. You know, would you want this shirt or this shirt? And I don't know if you did this, but as a parent, sometimes what we would do is we would want to steer the decision. You know, would you like to wear the really pretty blue shirt or the ugly green shirt that makes you look like a pistachio? You know, knowing that no one would wear the ugly green shirt. I like green. But you know, you knew what they were going to choose. Do you want this one or this one? And you gave the obvious choice. That's kind of what Pilate is doing here. But one of the things that he's forgotten is that when you have an unreasonable people, there is no compromise that will ever effectively serve this. And by the way, this is a lesson the church desperately needs to learn. I don't know if you've been following the news in the church world. I don't know why you would, other than I do it because it's my everyday life. There is a huge flap going on right now about plagiarism in the pulpit. And I have to admit, it's something that it really needs to be a concern. Number one, God's servants need to be busy in the Word, doing their own study, producing their own work. Number two, it needs to be a concern because some of the stuff that's being plagiarized is horrible. Let me just give you one example where, in an effort not to upset the world, this one pastor made a statement that I've heard repeated by at least three other men now. And he said this: when you look at Scripture, God deals with sexual sin in a way that's so insignificant, it's almost like a whisper. But he deals with greed and materialism in a blatant, it's like a shout. And so we shouldn't major on the morality of man. What we should be talking about is materialism and greed. By the way, number one, never plagiarize. Number two, if you're going to plagiarize something, at least plagiarize something that's accurate. When God deals with the issue of morality, does he do so in a whisper? Well, let's kind of just walk through this. Was Sodom and Gomorrah a whisper? Was stoning an adulteress or a fornicator a whisper? Is telling the church through the pen of Paul, listen, you've got this adulterer in the church, he's living with a stepmother, kick him out, is that a whisper? Absolutely not. And so, but the bottom line is, the church is being tarred and feathered because of our standard morality. And so the default mechanism is, well, I'll just kind of soft pedal it so that they will like us. Listen, the world will never like the true church. The world will never like or applaud biblical morality. Don't even start down that road of compromise. It goes nowhere. And if you need an example, we got Pilate. He's Exhibit A. I know he's not the world or the church. He's the world of the world. But you get the idea. He tries to pacify. He tries to satisfy. He tries to compromise, thinking, surely this will be enough. And you will see failure after failure on his part. And his first compromise is, listen, I've got two guys. I've got Jesus and I've got Barabbas. And it's my custom to let somebody loose. But I think he needlessly provoked the crowd by saying, he's the king of the Jews. This was not a title they were ready to embrace. It was not a title they wanted to hear. And it was needlessly provocative. Yesterday, I had the pleasure of being taken out to the ball game. And at one point, I was in the deck where they have the concessions and all these other things. And I saw this family. They actually were sitting a row behind us. They were up there at the same time. And they had a little boy about 5 years old. He was in a Buster Posey uniform. And his little sister was in a uniform. And I didn't recognize the number. And it didn't have a name. So I don't know who it is. I enjoy baseball, but I'm not that attached to it to where I know who's who. And I saw the kids, and they recognized me. And I said, hey, cute uniforms. I really like those. And that little boy looked up at me and goes, there's somebody here in a Dodger shirt. Dodgers weren't even playing there. Right? And so I kind of thought, why would he do that? I mean, that's just kind of needlessly provocative to go here with the symbol of the archenemy. It was nothing compared to Pilate referring to Jesus as the King of the Jews in this instance. I really believe it was needlessly inflammatory. I think it was designed to be that way, although I can't say for certain because I don't know his mind. But the crowd that was already wild did not need any additional cause for this. And so you see the people's choice. And it begins, first of all, with a cry, where it says that they cried out, not this man, but Barabbas. Interestingly enough, that word cry out, it's a word that's often used to describe the howling of a dog during the night. It has the idea of screaming, shouting at the top of your lungs. And so it was a very emotional outcry against Jesus. And it's kind of interesting. Oh, it was Matthew 27:17, where Barabbas is mentioned by name by Pilate. And it's sort of interesting because Pilate's choice here is, do you want the man who's not been convicted of anything? Or would you like the man who's been convicted of multiple faults? Now, John very politely refers to him as a robber. A robber is a very kind term. Normally, when you think of someone who steals, the Greek word that would be used there is the word klepte, or based on the word, the noun kleptes, from which we get our English word kleptomaniac, right? You know, kleptomaniac, that's someone who finds things before you lose them. And one of my favorite definitions in the world. That's not the word that's used. The word that's used here is leisamai, which has the idea of not just your common thief or pickpocket. This is a person who marauds and plunders normally in a group. This is the same word that is used to describe the bandit or the group of bandits who robbed the man in the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke 23, verses 19 and 25, he's also identified not just as a robber, but as a murderer. And he's also identified as an insurrectionist, one who is trying to lead a revolt against the government, and a violent man. This is a vicious person. We might think of him in terms of a pirate or probably even a terrorist would be a more modern thought process with this word that's used for him. This is a man who has been nothing but trouble, who has stirred up trouble, and many have probably paid the price at his hands. And so Pilate says, do you want me to give you this man, Jesus? Do you want me to have though he's never been convicted of anything, I can release him. Bottom line is, Pilate should have released him as soon as he said there's no fault in him. That was the legal thing to do. So do you want me to release this man who's done nothing? Or do you want me to do this man who's been convicted and was sitting, frankly, on death row? And the people's choice was Barabbas. If you look at Mark 15, verse 11, one of the things that you see is this was a choice that was directed by the religious leaders, in particular the chief priest, were stirring up the crowd against Jesus. Again, you cannot deal, you cannot compromise with a person who is dedicated to evil. And yet Pilate tried it. His first attempt was to release Jesus. His second attempt is in 19 verses 1 through 6, as we see him trying to pacify the crowd by injuring Jesus. It reads like this. You heard it just a few minutes ago, but let's read it again. Then Pilate took Jesus and flogged him. And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and arrayed him in a purple robe. They came to him saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they struck him with their hands. And Pilate went out again and said to them, "See, I am bringing him out to you, that you may know that I find no guilt in him." So Jesus came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe. Pilate said to them, "Behold the man!" And when the chief priest and the officers saw him, they cried out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Pilate said to him, "Take him yourself and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." So it starts with physical injury. And this is that in that first verse there where it says that they flogged him. The word that's flogged here is kind of vague, but if you look at the other gospel writers, there are three different available words to punish physically. This, from the other gospel writers, would be the most severe beatings that was available. This means that I believe tradition is very correct in that this is administered with what we would refer to today as the cat of nine tails, where it was a whip with strands of varying lengths. Embedded in that strip were bone, metal, glass, whatever they could find. The various lengths were attractive to the Romans because they would usually take the smaller length and aim for the shoulders, which would then lead the longer strands to wrap around the chest and sometimes the torso. The bone would embed in the flesh, and the whip torn down the length of the body, tearing muscle, tissue, sometimes even organs, from the chest all the way down the back of the legs. The Jews had a rule. They could only do this 39 times, and frankly, they usually used canes rather than whips. The only rule that the Romans had was you weren't allowed to kill a man this way. And in fact, if you killed a man this way, you would be subject to death yourself. Normally, this would only come after a conviction had been announced. Often, this was a prelude to crucifixion or whatever means of execution they would employ that day. This was never done on an innocent man. And yet the other gospel writers make it clear that Pilate did this hoping that if he beat Jesus, that would be enough to satisfy the crowd. He couldn't satisfy them with a trade. He couldn't satisfy them with a compromise, as we'll see later on. This led to additional, what I would call, private insult on top of the physical injury. And these aren't isolated incidents. It's interesting, they took thorns. Thorns are such a powerful reminder of the curse, because thorns were a part of the curse that was pronounced in Genesis chapter 3. Adam, because you sinned, no longer will gardening be an easy task. You'll have to tend that ground, and you'll have to deal with weeds and thorns. In the area in which they lived, and looking at the different language that's used, these were probably not your garden variety rose thorns. These probably would have resembled more of an 8-penny nail in terms of length, incredibly sharp and incredibly strong. They twisted this together. They placed it on his head. The other gospel writers tell us that in addition to the fake crown, they placed within his hand a reed, and at times they used that reed to beat the crown of thorns into the scalp. They took turns. And I call this private insult, by the way. There was a large group, but this was not done in front of the Jewish people. They took turns striking him in the face and yelling out, "Hail, King of the Jews." Again, Scripture is not clear on how long this went on. The word that's used here for striking means to strike repeatedly and to yell or taunt repeatedly. Both of these are indicative active verbs, which means that this was not something that was just once or twice. This was something that happened for a time. You think about this, none of this was required for our salvation. But it was absolutely essential for us to understand how dark the heart of man is. When all of this was done, Pilate took Jesus out for a moment of public insult. I'm going to be honest with you. I really think that Pilate was, and I say this because of what the words that he uses, I really think that this is in part for them to sympathize. Look, hasn't this man suffered enough? And to get the crowd to look at Jesus and say, okay, yeah, that's enough. But I think there's also, when you look at his words, a real attempt to say, hey, you need to feel a little sorry for me. I'm in a bad place here. And the reason I say that is because he says, see, I'm bringing him out to you that you can know that I didn't find any fault in him. And the idea here is, you made me do this. I didn't want to do this. I didn't have a reason to do it, but you drove me to it. And so he brings Jesus out, and Jesus is draped in this purple robe that is used, again, as a method of ridicule, because purple was the color of royalty. And so they place the reed in his hand as a scepter, the crown of thorns, a symbol of the curse for which Jesus was about to be crucified, that the curse might be broken. And they put on this robe of royalty and send him out there, and there is Jesus beaten to a pulp in front of the people, and he says, behold the man, isn't this enough? Haven't you put me through enough? And instead of being broken by this presentation, the ridicule that Jesus was already experienced, as well as the physical pain, you see this absolute public indifference as they don't care. In fact, you see two things happen. Number one is you see the demand. Once more they yell, this is not enough. Crucify him. And again, this is not just a one-time shout. In my translation, it's in here twice, but the word cried out means this went on for a long time. This was a mob. And then you see a deferral where Pilate's basically saying, hey, I'm not doing it. You want him crucified, you'll have to do it. Which leads us to the third wave. An attempt to compromise as you see Pilate's panic through the intimidation from the crowd. In verses 7 through 11, we read this. The Jews answered him, we have a law, and according to that law, he ought to die, because he has made himself the Son of God. When Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. He entered his headquarters again and said to Jesus, where are you from? But Jesus gave him no answer. So Pilate said to him, will you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and the authority to crucify you? And Jesus answered him, you would have no authority over me at all unless it has been given you from above. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. You notice, first of all, the intimidation starts from the statement that the leaders made. And it's kind of interesting because two things that they say that are really important here. Number one is the punishment. Number two is their perceived crime. The punishment is this, that he has to die. This is not an option. See, in our translation, it sounds kind of nice. It's not nice, but kind of polite. See that phrase where it says, according to the law, he ought to die? That word ought is a word that literally means we have a strong obligation. This word ought is usually in reference to a debt that you owe someone, and it is absolutely necessary that you take care of this debt. If you get a bill in the mail, I got my SMUD bill the other day. I'm going to tell you something. I have an obligation. That's an ought. And when I say ought, I mean in the biblical use of that word. What happens if I don't pay my SMUD bill? Well, I'm going to find that I miss some things, like lights, air conditioning, stuff like that. See, it's an obligation that I take so seriously that I don't debate when I get that bill as to whether or not I should pay it. The minute it comes, I assume this needs to be dealt with, and dealt with before the deadline. That's what that word ought means here. To treat as a debt or a strong obligation. Notice the charge here is that he made himself out to be the Son of God. By the way, Jesus did not make himself out to be anything. He is the Son of God. Now, it's true. He did claim absolute authority. He claimed equality with God. Remember, he claimed eternality. As he says, before Abraham was, I am. And he made all these statements. And they understood. They understood his teaching. The fact of the matter is they rejected his teaching. And I'm going to be honest with you. If Jesus wasn't the Son of God, He should have been executed for blasphemy. However, since he was speaking truth, there was no meaningful charge. And he's going to reference that because he's going to talk about who has the greater sin. Well, the greater sin rested in the one who rejected his authority, his deity, and turned him over. As I look at this opening few verses, I just noted a couple of things in my study. Number one is this indicates that fear had been an overriding motivation in Pilate's heart from the very beginning of this whole thing. You notice in verse 8, when Pilate heard this statement, what happened? He was even more afraid. So we move from the indictment to the indicator or the motivator that had been Pilate. He had been dominated by fear this whole time. However, it goes to a new high. And that leads to an inquiry about Jesus' origin. And this makes a lot of sense because the Romans had a lot of theology that allowed for gods to be made human and to appear as human. And it's interesting because he goes to Jesus and he goes, Where are you from? Where's your home? Please understand something here. Pilate knows that Jesus is from Galilee. He understands where Jesus is from geographically. What he's really questioning here is, are you a god? By the way, it's kind of a trick question because it implies a multitude of gods. How many are there? One. And it's kind of interesting that Jesus doesn't answer, and then the language that he used shows that he was also intimidated by Jesus' silence. And his response to that is to kind of puff himself up and say, look, fella, don't you know who I am? Don't you know how much power I have? You ever hear something that makes you want to laugh, but you don't laugh because you don't want to hurt the person's feelings? There are some questions in Scripture that I think it must have been very hard not to laugh. You know, Pilate, don't you understand how much power I have? One of my favorites is after the resurrection of Jesus, where you have these two disciples that are on the road, and Jesus comes alongside, and they turn to Jesus. Don't you know what's been going on? You know, it's kind of that same, you know, you think you know so much, but we don't. And so given their theology and Jesus' silence and the superstitions that abounded, the indictments by the leaders, it's no wonder he's scared. But I think the biggest chill comes in verse 16 as Jesus talks to him about the sovereignty of God. And I love this answer. And this is something that I wish all leaders would really take to heart. In fact, I think it would be an amazing thing if following, let me give you, Jesus looks and he goes, listen, the only authority you have has been granted to you from above. In other words, you're only in charge because God is allowing you to be in charge of this place at this time. Now, think about this. Wouldn't it be great if we could send a card to every leader saying, congratulations on your accomplishments and your position. I just want you to know you're only there because God is allowing you to be there. And by the way, you'll have to stand before him and answer for how you use that position someday. There is such a deep meaning in this idea that, listen, you've been given your authority from heaven. You will answer to heaven. And by the way, you need to know something. There is sin going on, but it's by those who turned me in. The ones who turned me over to you, they're the ones that are just trafficking in sin. Well, they've blasphemed. They've ignored the word of God. They've distorted worship for their own personal profit. And by the way, the reason they wanted to get rid of Jesus was so they could protect their own personal power and be rid of this one who jeopardized their position, their authority, and their wealth. That's where the sin is. And then in verses 12 through 16, we see that Pilate, unnerved as he is, makes one last attempt to pacify them, and it fails. And so we see him pushed to give an indictment that is unjust. From then on, Pilate sought to release him. But the Jews cried out, "If you release this man, you are not Caesar's friend. Everyone who makes himself a king opposes Caesar." So when Pilate heard these words, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the Stone Pavement, and in Aramaic, Gabbatha. Now it was in the day of preparation, the Passover, and it was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, "Behold, your king." And they cried out, "Away with him! Away with him! Crucify him!" Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" And the chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. As you look, first of all, you see how Pilate is pushed into this dilemma. As he's put in this position where the people say, he's trying to release Jesus. And the idea, he's trying to release him, but the Jews cry out, "Wait a minute! If you do that, then you're basically a traitor to Caesar and the Roman Empire." And so you see his desire. His desire is to turn Jesus loose. He knows that this is unjust. And yet you see the deduction that really corners him is where they're saying, basically this is a threat. "We will report you. If you let this man go, we're going to let Pilate, or that let Caesar know, we'll let Rome know that you stood with a real insurrectionist." And think of the irony of the statement. Pilate is having to choose between someone he knows tried to lead a rebellion to decide against one he knows to be innocent. And yet so frightened is he of the consequences, and so great is the fear of men, that he turns his back on justice. Again, every one of us is born with the desire to be a people pleaser. Every one of us. And every day, we need to make a decision. Am I going to spend this day pleasing God or pleasing people? Now, sometimes in the course of pleasing God, some people will like what you're doing. But that ought to never be the aim. And if you have to choose between popularity and righteousness, the choice needs to be righteous. In the case of Pilate, he had to choose between doing the right thing or job preservation. Listen, righteousness is far more important than job preservation. And yet we see him start to cave. It's interesting. He does something. He goes to this place, and basically it just sounds like a cement slab, maybe a cement bench. And he sits down, and that's the position of judgment. And again, he inflames them. But their response to what he says is very interesting. It starts with the presentation of their king. As he says, "This is your king." And I think that this was done for the specific purpose of getting Israel to say what they were going to say next. Because they said, "Listen, we have no king but whom? Caesar." Think about this for just a minute. What they are doing is throwing away the theology of the Old Testament that there was going to be a king from David's line who was going to reign and rule in righteousness. And they're saying, "We don't have anyone left but Caesar." In other words, they have walked away from the truth of Scripture because they were not seeing the results that they wanted to see. And so we see the presentation of the king and the rejection of their Messiah in these two phrases. This is mammoth. This is a nation saying, "We have given up hope that God will fulfill his word." And so then he's pushed over to deliver Jesus for crucifixion. "Shall I crucify your king? We have no king but Caesar." So he delivered him over to be crucified. I'm going to be honest with you. Part of me thinks that Pilate is brilliant for getting him to make this statement. part of me thinks that he's absolutely naive to think that what they said means anything. And by the way, you jump into the book of Acts and you find out that what they said in this moment meant very little to them. You compare this with the other gospel writers, and one of the things that the Pilate says is, I don't find any guilt on him. And they said, hey, let the guilt fall on us and our children. You know what they were saying just a few years later in the book of Acts? Actually, a few months later in the book of Acts, Peter is proclaiming Christ, and he talks about how Christ that you crucified, and they're going, hey, wait a minute, you're trying to make us guilty of his blood. See, ungodly people will say whatever they need to say to accomplish their desire for the moment. And we cannot put stock in it. And so Pilate thought, well, I'll just put an end to this if I crucify them. That'll be the end of rebellion. It wasn't. But because he will not stand for truth, he participates in the greatest miscarriage of justice that this world has ever seen. But please understand, this does not mean that Jesus is a victim. Okay, remember, he willingly went to the cross so that he could pay the price for our sin. John is very clear in this in the teaching of the Good Shepherd. Nobody takes my life from me. I lay down my life for the sheep. He took on our sin, though he knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. This is Jesus very actively making himself our substitute so that the wrath of God would be satisfied. I heard a clip from a sermon the other day. It broke my heart. As the man who occupied the pulpit, I won't call him a pastor, I can't, said, you need to understand something. The gospel is not about Jesus becoming our substitute to satisfy the wrath of God. Folks, the gospel is exactly about Jesus becoming our substitute to take the wrath of God. Again, it's just, and I could lay out scores of examples of statements of compromise I've heard. I won't. It takes too long and it's really depressing. As prominent person after prominent person walks away from the basic message of the gospel, walks away from the basic scriptural teaching on morality, walks away from any accountability for evangelism because of the desire to get along. As I look at this passage, just a couple of things that I can't escape from. And maybe you've already are starting to process this as well. I hope so. Number one is, again, I'm just amazed at the love of God. That Jesus put up with every bit of this that was not necessary for our salvation, but it was necessary to reveal his righteousness fully and the unrighteousness of men fully. I'm amazed that the love of God, as he actually pled for the salvation of those who tortured him. You know, when he's saying on the cross, and we'll get to the sayings on the cross a little bit later. You know, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. There's only one way to be forgiven. And that's through believing that Jesus Christ was paying the price for their sin. I believe with all my heart that was not just a statement that overlooked this, because God has told us he cannot, he will not overlook sin because he's holy and he's just. I think this was Jesus praying for their salvation. Every lash, every blow, every thorn prick is an example of how much God loves you. The next movement that comes when he's crucified is an example of how lost we are and how desperately we need him, because there is salvation and no other. But right now, this is the love and the righteousness of God on display in a deep and profound way. The Bible is very clear that if we love the Lord, we will obey him. John is very clear that we love him because he loved us first. To understand his love is to draw us into a deeper walk and a greater obedience. I just am reminded anew how the church has to stand for truth. Compromise really is not a biblical word. Now, there are times when we can cooperate with the unsaved, but we can never compromise. There's a world of difference between the two. In fact, even in marriage counseling, I would say, don't compromise, cooperate. Compromise always has a moral standard attached to it. In the way that worship services are conducted, it needs to be what would please God, not would please men. In terms of what standards we keep and sometimes have to proclaim, it needs to be what says the Lord, not what would get me in the least amount of trouble. Paul warned the church in Rome, don't let the world keep squeezing you into its mold. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And the grammar is very clear here. The church was being shaped by the world rather than standing apart from it. We live in an age where standing for truth could become very costly, but we have to commit to it now. We cannot cooperate with those that will never be appeased, never satisfied. Father, I just thank you for this word. The strength of our Lord revealed through physical blow after physical blow, tear after tear, insult after insult. And yet, Lord, as Isaiah said, he would not open his mouth in defense. So that we might be saved. Lord, we thank you for loving us so thoroughly, so profoundly. Lord, I pray that you would help us to stand strong for truth. I pray that, especially for those of us that have leadership positions, whether it's in children's ministry, pastorate, elder, whatever capacity it is in which you've called us to lead, Lord, I pray that you'd help us to live with an awareness that we will stand accountable before you, that leadership position is a gift from you to be stewarded and used for your glory. And Lord, I pray that we would be driven to live and minister for your glory and your pleasure. I pray that our goal would be to hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant, not by men, but by our Savior. And I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.